Our reading today continues in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to begin in verse 30 and we'll read through verse 44. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. That's the word of the Lord. You can be seated.
Amen. Well, good morning, church. It just kind of hit me a bit of irony. Emmett said to greet somebody that you've never met or that's new, and the first person I greeted was my mother, who's sitting right next to me, who I've known longer than anybody in the whole world. But it's really sweet having her here, and a little bit of pressure having her on the front row. Need to make sure I don't use double negatives and things like that. But incredible. Well, when you look at the ministry of Jesus in the four Gospels, we see about 40 miracles or so. And we've looked at a number of them already in the Gospel of Mark. But there's actually only, and this is hard to believe, but there's only one miracle, if you take out the resurrection, there's only one miracle that is found in all four Gospels. And it's the one we're looking at this morning. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that makes an appearance in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the question is, why? I mean, how would you answer that? Why is the feeding of the 5,000 so unique, so important, that it would have this unique distinction of being the only miracle found in all four Gospels? And that's something we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to probe a little bit and look at what are the major lessons, what are the major things that this miracle teaches us. But before we get there, I just want to walk through this kind of familiar passage, this familiar miracle, do a fly-through, which sets the stage. And the passage starts in verse 30. But the best way to understand it is really as a continuation of verse 13. So when you think of Mark chapter 6, right, the first six verses, it's the rejection at Nazareth. No prophet has honor except in his hometown, right? That there's no honor in his hometown. And then he sends out the disciples two by two, and they go out preaching repentance and healing, so on and so forth. And then you have that sandwich that Mark likes to do, that sandwich approach, because verses 14 and through 29, he turns his attention to the death of John the Baptist. And that's what we looked at last week. We looked at Herod and John the Baptist. And so now in verse 30, he turns his attention back to the 12 who've been sent out, and they've returned. And so now it's time to debrief. In verse 30, it says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. So the disciples are done with kind of their short-term mission trip. And they've come back, and Jesus is pulling them away for some intimate time of rest and reflection. Let's go to a desolate place. Let's get away and rest and process everything that has just happened. You see, Jesus knows that life is measured by more than what we produce. That life is measured by more than what we produce. And that there is real purpose in rest and reflection. That is imperative for a meaningful life, for a healthy life with God. God created us to work. We see that all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. It's a creation, part of creation. But God also created us to rest. That's there as well. That they're both important rhythms in our life. And Jesus models this. And so after the disciples have gone out on this intense mission, what does he tell them to do? Come away with me and let's rest. And let's reflect on what has just transpired. But as they go to rest, they hit a little bump in the road. I had an old mentor, and he used to tell me, he goes, one of the things you're going to find out is, as a pastor, is that oftentimes ministry gets in the way of ministry. You have your mind on doing X, and you're all geared up towards X, and all of a sudden Y is right in front of you, and you've got to deal with it. And that's what we see here. We see ministry getting in the way of ministry because they've gone away to rest, but what they've attracted is a crowd. And it's clear that their desired rest and reflection is not going to take place. It's not in the cards. And as someone who, I mean, if I'm going to be completely honest, at times can be frustrated by ministry getting in the way of ministry, Jesus, unsurprisingly, has a different attitude. He has a different response. He looks out and he sees the people and he is moved with compassion, for they are sheep without a shepherd. He looks out on the crowd and they're probably dirty. It's the springtime, we can tell. Their clothes are probably dirty. They're hungry, but more than that, they're yearning for something. They are crying out. They are just desperate for someone to pour into them, someone to lead them, someone to show them what life is truly all about. And Jesus looks at them and he doesn't get annoyed by them. He says he is moved with compassion. It's a strong word in the Greek. It's in his gut. He just feels this depth of compassion. And it brings forth one of the most simplest but central truths. And that is, God cares about you. He truly cares about you, each one of you. And one of the attacks that I think all of us have probably felt at some point in our life is, God doesn't really care about me. I really don't matter to God. But the Gospel of Mark, time and time again, we see Jesus moved with compassion. And for him, when it says he's moved with compassion, it's much more than I feel sorry for you. It's much more than just like, that really stinks. When he's moved with compassion, he is moved to action. Like, it is more than a feeling. It is an action. And once again, we see that here. He has gone to rest, but he sees these sheep without a shepherd, and he scraps his plans, and he begins to teach, and teach, and teach, and teach. Have you ever been in a church service like this, and you're sitting out there, and in your mind you go, I feel like this sermon is going too long? If you have, raise your hand. Let me just get my eyes on you. I have. I've preached one. Be like, man, dial it down, Mike. End this thing, you know? And so that's kind of what's happening here. Because Jesus is in it, and he's teaching. And it's going from hour to hour to hour. And the disciples start getting a little bit worried. They're like, man, we got to wrap this up. Because we got to get the people home. We got to get them away from here. Give them something to eat. Let them go get lodging. We got to kind of finish this thing up. It says in verse 35, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. So they say, Jesus, we got to wrap it up, man. Send them on their way. And in response to that, Jesus says this really interesting phrase. It's a pretty amazing statement. He says, you give them something to eat. You feed them. You take care of it. And it's really both profound and pretty funny. Because on one hand, they're probably going, that's crazy. And they even start doing the finances in their head. They're going, that's 200 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. One denarius was a day's wage. So they're going, that's 8 months of paychecks. We don't have that. And at the same time, they're looking at Jesus. They've seen water into wine. They've seen him heal the paralytic. They've seen him heal the man with withered hand. They've seen him calm the storm. And they're probably also going, what's going on here? What is the deal? And Jesus says, okay, you know, they say, we can't do this. And Jesus says, okay, well, what do we have? And we know from another gospel, they got from a young boy, right? We've got 5 fish and 2 loaves. And Jesus is like, that'll do. I can work with that. And they sits them down. They sit in groups. He breaks the bread. And we have a miracle of multiplication. It says that thousands are fed. And it's really more than 5,000 because that's counting the men. So this is a massive crowd. And you can go to Israel and go to the place where they believe this happened, Bethsaida, and there's a place called Tagba. And you can go on the mountainside, you can go on this hillside and see where they think the feeding of 5,000 took place. And so more than 5,000 are fed. And they don't just eat, it says they are satisfied. And they're not even just satisfied. Jesus didn't even exhaust all of his resources because they've got leftovers. They've got more than enough. And so it's an amazing scene. It's an epic miracle that finds itself in all 4 Gospels. And now let's talk a little bit about why. Why this miracle in all 4 Gospels? What is this miracle expressing or emphasizing or teaching us about who Christ is, to where its inclusion in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is necessitated by the Holy Spirit? What do we see? I'm going to focus on 3 things. Jesus as the ultimate promise, Jesus as the ultimate provision, and Jesus calling us into the greatest participation, or the ultimate participation. So just to alliterate it, make it simple. Promise, provision, and participation. Those are 3 things that this miracle is going to teach us about Jesus. So let's start with Jesus as the promise. And let's begin by going back. Because what we see in the feeding of the 5,000 is a scene that harkens back to things that have come long before Jesus feeds them on the hillside. And so let me take you there. Let's go back. If I were to ask you, if I were to say right where you're at, hey, what is the most pivotal, significant event in the history of Israel? What would you say? You'd probably go, well, I mean, David becoming king, or getting exiled, or you may be going through different Joshua. But I think probably the most significant event in the history of Israel is what is known as the Passover, where God passes over the homes of the Jews as they are covered by the blood of the lamb, kills the firstborn of the Egyptians, which allows Pharaoh to set them free, and the nation of Israel goes on their way. And they move from being just a people to the nation of Israel. And they find themselves at Sinai, and Moses, you know, goes up in the mountain and he brings down the commandments, which will be the law for the people. And then they reside in the wilderness for many years. And this is some of the connections we're going to see right here. Because think about the scene again for the feeding of the 5,000. Think about all the connections we have to Exodus. It takes place in the wilderness. It's a desolate place that Jesus has gone. And the wilderness is this theme throughout the scriptures where God does his work. He does profound work on people in the wilderness. So he's taking the people to the wilderness. Jesus sees the people and says they are like sheep without a shepherd. You know who said that first? Moses. Numbers 27:17, as he looks out on the nation of Israel, says they're like sheep without a shepherd. In the miracle, the people are put in groups of hundreds and fifties. This is the organization of the people of Israel. Guess what? In Exodus 18:21, they're organized into hundreds and into fifties. It's also how they were seated and organized in many of their feasts that they would have corporately. Jesus multiplies the bread. What other bread is multiplied? Manna. When the people of Israel are in the wilderness and manna comes down on a daily basis and God meets the need of the people, he's multiplying the bread. The disciples have how many baskets left over? 12. How many tribes of Israel? 12. And then here, Jesus is serving as a mediator. He's bringing the provision. He's meeting the need of the people. Who's the mediator in Exodus? It's Moses. He's the one who goes up on the mountain and represents the people. He's the one who comes down from the mountain and gives the law to the people. He's the go-between of God and the people, is Moses. And Moses even predicts in the book of Deuteronomy, one who would come, who would be a new Moses, who'd be a greater Moses. In Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And then in verse 18, he says, "And I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers." So Moses is describing a future prophet who will serve as a mediator between God and the people and who they should listen to and that he's coming. And the book of Hebrews picks up this theme because they know this. They know their Old Testament. And so the author of Hebrews says, yeah, but he's not just like Moses. He's better than Moses. He's a greater Moses. And that's why the book of Hebrews devotes a chapter to this. A huge section talking about why Jesus is better than Moses. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, it says this, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." And so we put all this together. And when Jesus feeds the 5,000, he does so in such a way that points to his identity as the promised prophet, as the greater Moses who's ushering in a new era. He's ushering in a new season. And it's both echoing to the past, but there's even a hint towards the future. Because what does he say in verses 41 and 42 when he breaks the bread? Look what it says. "And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all." So what does that sound like? Sounds like communion. It sounds like the Eucharist. When Jesus takes the Passover feast and almost redefines it, recalibrates it as the Last Supper and as the communion, which points towards a future feast where all people will gather, kind of an eschatological Eucharist. And so there's echoes from the past that he is saying, "I'm the promised prophet you've been waiting for." There's a hint to the future, and this is where we're going. And he's the ultimate promise. He's the one who's bringing it. It's an amazing thing. One of the commentaries I read for this week, they put it this way, and I thought it was powerful. It says, "So this narrative has echoes for those hearers and readers who are equipped to recognize him, both of past miracles and of the future Eucharistic feast. Mark clearly so intended it. But the patent symbolism should not lead us to miss what is surely the primary purpose in Mark's inclusion of the story, the sheer wonder of an impossible act, and the testimony which this provides in answer to the growing Christological question of this part of the gospel: who is Jesus? And that has been a question we've talked about a lot, because it's the question Mark continually puts before the people and puts before his readers, is who is this man that can calm the sea? Who is this man that can cast out demons? Who is this man that can forgive sins? Who is this man? And he's bringing back, he's pulling the curtain back little by little by little. Who is he? He's the promised prophet. Who is he? What's the Roman guard going to say? Who is he? He's the Son of God. So he's pulling back the curtain to answer the question of who is this man? And one of the ways the diamond shines when it comes to Jesus is he's the promised prophet. He's the new Moses who's come to set the people free, to give them what they need, and to lead them into a new era. And so there's all kinds of stuff going on here that's really, really exciting. And he proves he is the promise by the miracle of his provision, which is really the point of the story. It's this miraculous feeding. They have no food. They have no money. And there are thousands that are hungry. So they have no way of feeding the people, but God can. And that's the point. Just like in Exodus, they had no food, they had no money, but God rained down manna. They have no food, they have no money, but God's in their midst. Multiply the bread, let's go. He's Yahweh. He's God in their midst, and he's proving it through his provision. And because of Jesus, because he's there, they have everything they need. Everything. And it's really a 360, everything they need. Ultimately, we're going to find out they have everything they need for salvation because of redemption. They have everything they need for the forgiveness of sin. But I think it goes even beyond that. Jesus is going to show us that in him, we have everything we need for the fullness of life. Not just for forgiveness, but for fullness. And we need both. We long for both. And we see that in verse 42, which I think is my favorite verse of the story. And it's an easy verse to just jump over. It's an easy verse to miss, but it says, and they all ate and were what? Satisfied. So he doesn't just feed them, he fills them. He doesn't just feed them, he fills them. It reminds me of the marvelous words of Jesus in John chapter 10. Where he says, the thief comes to destroy and kill. I came that they may have life and have it what? Abundantly. I came that they may have life and have it to its fullness. I came that they may have life and live it as they are created to, which is found in me. So his provision, follow me here, his provision is the path to eternal life, and his provision is the path to the fullness of life. Think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want. I'm filled. Psalm 23, 4. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. You don't just feed me, you fill me. You prepare a feast. You don't just tolerate, you want me. You anoint my head with oil, and I'm not just kind of okay in your presence. My cup overflows. It's the path to eternal life. His provision is the path to the fullness of life. You know, it's interesting. One of the most, I like movies, and one of the most talked about movies this year was the movie Barbie. You didn't expect that one, did you? I can talk football. I can talk Barbie. I'm not, you know, but honestly, sometimes art cannot help but express that which is true, even when the one who's expressing it doesn't know it. That's the beauty of the image of God implanted, imprinted on every single person, is that when they truly express what is true in the world, it says something about God. And it says something about how he created us. And Barbie is really a movie about identity, value, and purpose. It really is. It's a movie about who am I? Why do I matter? And who can give me that sort of meaning? Where do I look to for that? And there's a signature song that just won the Song of the Year for that. And it's a haunting song. It's called What Was I Made For? What Was I Made For? And the song ends this way. The lyrics end this way. It says, think I forgot how to be happy. Something I'm not, but something I can be. Something I wait for, something I'm made for. So there's a recognition that they were made for something more, that they have purpose and value and dignity, and there's a yearning for fullness and satisfaction, and they got no idea where to turn. They just know everywhere they are turning, it's not happening, and it's only bringing emptiness. And I would imagine they're not the only ones who have felt that way. Maybe many of us have felt that way at one point or another. Who am I? Why do I matter? Where is the fullness of life found? Where is true satisfaction found? One of the greatest lines ever written was by the church father Augustine. He said, thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. You have made us for thyself, and my heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Because the purpose for which I am made is directly related to how I might be most deeply satisfied. That's the point. The purpose for which I am made is directly related to that which will be most, where I will be most satisfied. That's what Augustine is speaking to here. It's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. He speaks of Jesus and he says, all things were created by him, through him, and for him. That pretty much covers it. And we're created things. We didn't create ourselves. So the fullness that we long for can only find its end for the purpose for which we were created. That's it. And the purpose for which we were created is communion with God. We were created for him, by him, and through him. And so the fullness of life is going to come by walking in intimacy with him and by finding our ultimate significance from him. Tim Keller, who's one of my heroes, and he writes really well on this issue. And one of my favorite lines of his comes from the book Counterfeit Gods. And what he writes about there is how we all have this ultimate search, the search for ultimate satisfaction. And what happens when we look for satisfaction ultimately in anyone but God? What happens? And this is what Keller writes. He says, if we look to some created thing to give us the meaning, hope, and happiness that only God himself can give, it will eventually fail to deliver and break our hearts. Nothing can satisfy, ultimately, that which it was not created to satisfy. It can't do it, ultimately. And that goes for, like, negative things, or things that we would say, yeah, obviously, like, if you pursue, you know, money, and money becomes your God, yeah, that's going to end poorly. Or if you pursue power, and that's gonna, and that becomes your God, that's going to end poorly. But it's even good things that can get in the way. It's even some of our favorite things, some of our greatest blessings, like marriage and family and work. Because when we look to them for our ultimate significance, not only is that what the Bible calls the first commandment, idolatry, but it also prohibits us from being able to truly be free and love them as we ought. Because it puts so much pressure on that thing that we say that we love to fulfill the thing that it can't. And that's a no-win situation. Because if my marriage becomes the thing of ultimate significance, how much pressure is that on Victoria? How can she fulfill that? That's not what she was made for. I can find great joy in my marriage when I understand that it's a gift from God and not the ultimate source of my significance, meaning, and fulfillment. Right? My kids, they're the greatest gift that I've been given from the Lord. But if I look to them for my ultimate significance, how much pressure is that on them? How does that affect how I parent? Because now my parenting is all about what I need them to be for me, not who God's created them to be in them. And instead of shepherding them towards that end, I try to micromanage them towards my insecurities and needs. That's not loving. So I've taken something that I love, I've put it on the top of the pyramid, and now I can't truly love it because there's too much pressure on it. Super damaging. My work. Work is a beautiful thing. But if you find all your identity in your job and your value from what that which you produce, what happens when you retire? What happens when you fire? What happens when the third quarter is not as good as the second quarter? So your value just fluctuates depending on your performance. And that is dangerous. And you can't enjoy ultimately a job where your value fluctuates depending on your performance. You can't find your ultimate satisfaction in that. We look to God. We look to God ultimately. It's not what they're made for. We are made to find our ultimate satisfaction in God. And so when they come here, when they come to eat, it says that they ate and were satisfied. He's making a bigger point than they just stuffed their faces. The people came to Jesus hungry, looking for something more, and in the presence of Jesus, they ate and were satisfied. And it's a beautiful picture as Jesus, our ultimate provision for salvation and for the fullness of life. So we have Jesus as the ultimate promise. We have Jesus as ultimate provision. What about participation? Jesus inviting us into the ultimate participation. Because we have this amazing line that we've talked about when he looks at the disciples and he says, you give them something to eat. You do it. Now why did, and what's amazing about that is it's both preposterous and prophetic, right? Because on one hand, they can't feed them. They can't do that. They ain't got the food. They ain't got the money. They ain't got the ability. They can't feed them. So it's preposterous, but guess what? They're going to. So it's totally prophetic. Because they're going to be the ones that carry the baskets to the people. They're going to be the ones that take the provision of the Lord and meet the need of the people. So it's preposterous because they can't do it, but it's prophetic because they're going to do it. But the only way they can do it is when they take the provision of the Lord and serve in that mindset and serve in that power. And so he's teaching them. We've talked about this. He's going to be gone in a few months. They're going to take the mission forward. So he's teaching them. He's sending them. He's reflecting with them. He's training them. They're going to be the ones that take the gospel forward. You give them something to eat, because guess what? Pretty soon, you're going to have to give them something to eat. But I think it's actually more than just him training and testing. I think he's also showing them something, which is the joy in the participation of serving the Lord. You think that miracle hit differently for them because they were the ones who took the bread? And every time they take the bread and they come back and they get more and they take it and they get more. I mean, can you imagine how that hit a bit differently than just sitting on the side and watching bread appear or something? Jesus didn't need their help, but he invited them in to participate. Because that's what God has chosen to do. He's chosen to use his people to participate in this ultimate mission. But there's great joy in that. It's a beautiful experience. That's what we were made for. My first 7 years out of college, I coached high school football. We have some new people here. Y'all need to hear that. And I coached at a place called O'Connor High School. And one of my fondest memories was a time we beat Warren High School in the last minute on the last game of the year for the district championship. We went for two. We ran our right eight boot, X flag back. Bruno Reno hits our star receiver, Sean Lunchnick, went and played at Penn State in the corner of the end zone, stabs the ball. We win the game. I was dating Victoria. She was in front of me. It was a spectacular day. And I remember just going to the locker room and just, it was wonderful. And music's playing, we're dancing, you know, celebrating, hooting and hollering. I mean, it's just one of those things that stays with you forever. And I'll never forget it. And I'll also never forget, not too long later, I was out of coaching. And it was my first year out of coaching. And I watched my beloved Fighting Texas Aggies play Alabama. And they were led by a young man from Kerrville Tyvee High School named Johnny Manziel. And they went into Alabama, and they defeated Alabama. It's one of the great wins in A&M football history. And I was in my living room watching it, and I was so excited. But then I realized my excitement was, like, not the same. It was not the same as what I had experienced when O'Connor defeated Warren. And what's interesting is that on the surface, the A&M victory has much bigger implications, right? There was 100,000 people at that game. There was only 60,000 at ours. I'm just kidding. There wasn't 60. It's not that big in Texas, okay? There's way more people at the Alabama. The Alabama game was on CBS. Our game was on 680 AM radio. It was a much bigger deal. And yet the O'Connor win remains one of my favorite memories. And the Aggie win really did not affect my life. It really just moved on because I didn't participate. I didn't contribute to that video, to that victory. I got to watch it, and it was nice. But when I was in the locker room at O'Connor High School after winning the district championship with a bunch of 16 and 17 and 18-year-old kids that none of y'all know, that many of them you'll never hear about, it was way more thrilling because I was with them. I was in it, and I was coaching them, and I was participating in something special. And that's what we are made for. Being a spectator pales in comparison to being a participant. And God has called us into the ultimate participation of his grand mission of redemption, where we take his provision to the people. Not in our own strength, but in what he hath provided. He is the ultimate promised one. He's the Messiah, the promised prophet. He's the ultimate provision in eternal life and in the fullness of life. And he invites us into the ultimate participation to serve him now and forevermore, which is what we were made for. And so let me close with just three questions real quickly. Three questions to think about a bit this week. Question number one, who is Jesus to you? And that doesn't mean you get to define who he is ultimately, but you do have to answer who he is personally. Who is he to you? Because he can't be your ultimate provision if you don't recognize who he is as a person, as a unique person. Second question, is God who you look to for ultimate satisfaction? They ate and were satisfied. Where do you look to eat the most? Where do you go for meaning? Where do you go for satisfaction? And do you need to repent of some of that? Has some of that drifted away from God into some other place? Because if it has, number one, you need to repent because it can border idolatry. And number two, if you truly love that thing, you need to let go. And you need to bring it under a rightly ordered affection, which then will allow you to love it truly and freely and as you ought, and be blessed in the midst of that. And then number three, how is God calling you and leading you to participate? What loaves and fish is he calling you to carry? Because that is what we were made for. To be with him in relationship, to serve in his provision, to meet the needs of the people, and to enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just this amazing miracle that we as a faith family, that we as a church get to walk through and have our eyes open to again. And what it teaches us about you as the ultimate promise, about you, Lord Jesus, as our ultimate provision, and about the call you have in our life towards ultimate participation in your great mission. And so, God, what we have in this story is a clear picture of who you are, a clear picture of how we have been called to live, and the beautiful truth that in that we find our ultimate significance. We find our ultimate purpose. They ate and were satisfied with baskets left over. God, we thank you that you created us, and we thank you that you created us with a purpose. And that purpose is to know you, to reflect you, to display you, to walk with you. We thank you that we are not purposeless, but that every day we wake up, there is meaning and significance. And we are loved. And nothing is more significant than being loved by our Creator. And we thank you for that. Our hope is in the gospel. Our hope is in you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. And we pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.